I invite you to turn with me at this time to Luke's Gospel, the 19th chapter. We'll be reading about what is well known as the triumphal entry, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and the palms that we see in our sanctuary this morning that speak of that. Luke 19, beginning at verses 28 and reading through verse 44. When you found your place, let's bow together and pray. Lord Jesus, as you marched into the holy city, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you will ride into our hearts today, and that we will give you a rich and a joyful entrance into our lives, that we will, as a result of what we read and learn today, more truly honor you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we may love you more deeply and long more fully for the day that is coming, when in final triumph you will come back to this world and declare your kingship for all to recognize and set up in all its fullness and power your kingdom of peace. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning at verse 28, at the end of a time of teaching, it says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Especially now, verse 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Brothers and sisters, we commemorate Palm Sunday today. We consider the meaning of this next step on the path to Christ's crucifixion, the ride on a donkey's colt from Bethany into Jerusalem is customarily called the triumphal entry. But as a well-known radio pastor and, well, pastor of a congregation too, Alistair Begg has observed, there was little that was triumphant about it. It's something of a misnaming of the event. Considering how it ends, where's the triumph in this? And Begg prefers to call it a dramatic entry rather than triumphant. It was certainly dramatic. as the swelling crowds took down palm fronds from the trees around and strode them along the path, and they threw their cloaks on the ground as the donkey colt walked along the street. Jesus, riding into town, declaring his kingship and his kingdom. It's all very familiar to us, but this morning I want to call our attention not so much to that dramatic entry, but to what followed immediately after, when the ride, well, actually not after it was all over, but just before he went right into the holy city. In verses 41 and 44, I'll read it again, and you need to sense some of the feeling of this and the drama here, though very few actually took note. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace." And Jesus doesn't even finish the sentence. That pause is like just a heavy sigh. He says, "But now it is hidden from your eyes." And then he gives a frightening prediction. Verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another." Why? "Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus came in on a humble donkey's colt, one that had never been put to any other work or use yet, never ridden. And in this, fulfilling the ancient prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus, by staging this in this careful way, and understand, not just artificially staging this, but as a sovereign Lord of time and history, controlling all events, directing his disciples into a town and telling them exactly what they were going to encounter, what they were to do, what people were going to ask them, and how to answer them in procuring that donkey's colt. I say, supernaturally arranged this announcement of his kingship, this declaration that he was Israel's Messiah king, coming at long last, fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Zechariah. In an astonishing way, he could not have made a clearer statement of his kingship than this. But who was it who was really coming? And what was the meaning of the way he came? You know, to those of you who have been in this church for any number of years, you know by now, because I've preached numerous times on this same passage in one of the gospel accounts from year to year. And Jesus' way of coming was unusual. It was on a donkey, a donkey's colt, a humble beast of burden, a pack animal. Not the way kings usually came in their majesty, announcing their kingdom. What was typical of kings was coming with all the pomp and circumstance of a royal train, an entourage behind them, and they would come mounted on a mighty steed, nostrils flaring, hooves stamping the ground, and everybody backing off and impressed, coming as a conquering king to conquer and by might and sheer power, declaring their kingdom and their right to rule. This was strange indeed. A donkey, a burden-bearing beast. And yet by this, the prophecy from Zechariah long ago foretold about the kind of king Jesus would be in this dramatic entry into Jerusalem, and the kind of kingship that he was going to exercise. And folks, it was not what anyone expected. He was declaring himself as the one who would be the burden bearer. He also said in the closing verse that we read, After he predicted this terrible tragedy that would come to Jerusalem, he said, why? Because he did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, Jerusalem was going to miss it. Jesus' coming was not just a miracle worker, an ethical teacher, a compassionate man, a wonder worker. He was nothing less than God himself. This was Israel's God, coming in human flesh. And he was their creator. He was the one who was with David to strengthen and encourage him when Jerusalem, that holy city, was established. He was it, the Prince of Peace. The Son who, in his nature, was so one with the Father that to see Jesus, he told his disciples, was to have seen the Father. God coming. Not just a messenger, but the message himself. And yet on a humble beast of burden and labor, a donkey colt, you see, he was coming to die for his people. He was going to establish the power of his kingdom through weakness, bearing the burdens. And by the end of the week, it would be Jesus and not the donkey bearing the burden of the sins of his people, why, even the sins of the entire world through all time upon his shoulders. Not a mighty steed, but a beast of bearing heavy loads. But as I said, we're focusing on the last few verses of this message, of this text, verses 41 through 44. The words he speaks here, he didn't speak to his disciples. They were around him. But there at the edge of Olivet, approaching Jerusalem, he stops and he looks and he speaks directly to the city. He speaks to the holy city. And he says to Zion, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. You've got to understand the irony of that. Jerusalem, Shalom, the city of peace. This is a place where God's people certainly should have known what made for peace. But he said, if you had only known what would make for peace. But the implication is they didn't. He says, but now it will be hidden from your eyes. That's one part. We're going to look at that. There's a second part, that prediction in verse 43. He speaks of days ahead. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. He's speaking to the city and to its citizens. He says, you and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone upon another. And then he gives the why, a third section. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. These are the three things that you and I should examine, because I would submit they're worthy of our attention. He prophesies a disaster, an invasion, and the destruction of the city of peace. First of all, because they didn't know the things that truly made for peace. That's the one thing we want to look at. This explains why they missed it. And then the terrible destruction of that city, that's a whole second point we're going to look at. Why is the city taken away? And third, we need to examine that answer. Because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. All three of these are very important. First, because you didn't know the things that would truly make for peace. Again, we're familiar with this. We know what God's people in Jerusalem were looking for at that time. What they were expecting was civil and economic and social peace. The Sadducees had given up altogether. They no longer believed in a literal resurrection from the dead and then life hereafter. They had made peace with Rome, and they were looking to keep their culture intact with the greater powers that be. They brokered a deal, and they wanted to do nothing that would risk that. That's why the high priest at one point said, it's necessary for one man to be put to death rather than suffer the loss of the whole nation. That's rough paraphrase, but that was the idea. John in his gospel says the high priest didn't realize, but he was prophesying exactly what God was up to. He was going to sacrifice his son, the death of Jesus, in order to save the nation. But the Sadducees meant by it, it's better to put this troublemaker, this messianic pretender, to death than to risk the loss of our cozy setup and our holy city here. They loved the temple. They loved the Psalms of David. They loved their religious tradition, but they didn't believe anything about the eternal promises that all of this had prophesied and pointed to. They were religious professionals, and there were a lot of people who liked their idea of just an ethical, moral religion that just got along with everybody and didn't promise or boast of anything more. It didn't upset the status quo. There were the Pharisees and others who were frustrated because Jesus offended their idea too. There were the Zealots who were upset because they were looking for a Messiah who would by force just unleash the armies of heaven, rouse the people, and destroy Rome and throw Rome and its political yoke off their backs. And you have to understand, Rome was an abusive country. It enforced a peace, but with an iron fist. And those who didn't have privilege suffered in that forced peace, the Pax Romana. They wanted peace too, but they weren't looking for a humble, burden-bearing Savior. They had ignored somehow all the people had lost sight of the Scriptures, like what we have so often rehearsed in Isaiah 53, that the punishment that we deserved for our sins fell upon him, and God's chastisement that belonged to us, in order to bring us peace. It was only through the cross, through bearing our sins away, bearing away the sins of the world on the cross, that Jesus could bring his kingdom to its fullness and to fulfillment, to bring real peace. Because, folks, the Scripture tells us that until we come to Christ, we are hostile in our hearts and minds. We are God's enemies. We suspect, we doubt his motives, and so we fear him and we hate him. And a lot of people object, I don't hate God. Just look at the way you live. If you're not serving God, you're loving other things that he hates. And in effect, that's to hate God. And you live lives of unrest and unhappiness because you haven't submitted and surrendered to the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, you don't know the things that would truly make for peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. And what Isaiah predicted, what John in his opening chapter of John 1 in the Gospel summarized from long before in the beginning, the rejection of the Messiah was also a prophetic fact. It would be a hardening of Israel's heart. They would be blinded for their rejection, spiritually blinded, and be further rendered incapable of recognizing him. Now, I'll just make it simple because there are a lot of verses I could bring in here, Romans 9 through 11, about the hardening of Israel that opened salvation to the Gentile world and all the nations. But I'm just going to summarize it. This hardening wasn't a permanent condition. It was to fulfill this part of God's plan that Jesus must be put to death because his death on the cross as a substitute for us was the only thing that could bring us peace. But they should have known. The prophecies were there for centuries. If they had been students of the Word carefully, if they had taken to heart all the counsel of God's will, they would have known. And it's not like anybody in Jesus' day didn't know. Remember at his birth, Simeon, one who we were told was one waiting for the comfort, the consolation of Israel. Just another way to describe the Messiah, Jesus who had come. He recognized him. In the temple, when Jesus was brought in as just a brand new minted baby boy, Simeon came up, led by the Holy Spirit, because he had been seeking God all his life. He had been waiting in his heart for the comfort that he knew only God could bring, the comfort, the consolation, the peace bringer of Israel. And when he saw that baby, he knew instantly, and he prophesied over him. And Anna knew. And there were others, even Peter, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God had revealed it to him, because God always reveals himself to those who are seeking. Knockers find the door open. Askers, it's given. Seekers find. If you're truly seeking God. But many of these people were seeking their own compromises, their own ways to bring about peace, and they didn't see him. And they were ignorant of so much of the Scripture. And so as a result, Jesus tells them what lays down the path in history. And this is the second part. The destruction of that city that the religious leaders and professionals venerated and loved so much. The destruction of the temple sacrifice and all their way, their former way of religion. Rome was going to come in and sack it. And in less than 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, that very event that he predicted there happened. In fact, just a little later in Luke's gospel, just a couple chapters further, and in Matthew 24 and in Mark, I think, 13, Jesus, each time after the triumphal entry, speaks just a little further about the signs of the end. And he talks about how the armies will surround and encompass Jerusalem. They were all admiring the temple, and they said, "Look at this temple." And Jesus said, "That temple and all its magnificent stones, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another." And in 70 AD, Titus Vespasius came with the armies of Rome, surrounded the city, and they looted it. They desecrated the altar. They went into the temple, and because the temple was gilded with gold leaf, in their greed and eagerness to get the gold, the historians tell us, they ripped every stone down, one off another, to scrape out every last bit. They plundered the city. Wrath upon this people, the Scripture says. Jesus prophesied for the rejection of him. A lot of people get upset and say, "Oh, we're getting anti-Semitic and all this." No, the wrath of God came upon this people. The Jewish nation was punished with the destruction of their city and the temple for rejecting their Jewish Messiah. And not just the Jewish Messiah, but the Messiah and Savior of the whole world. God's wrath was poured out upon them. And they were hardened. But the Bible tells us later that this is only a partial hardening. And any one of them who would turn in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus through any of the subsequent generations, they too could be very easily planted back in to the root and the stalk of the true Israel, the true people of God. You know, we're wild branches, most of us here. But this event, this terrible event, was just as horrible as it was just a partial event. It could be undone for any Jewish man, woman, or child who would yet turn to Jesus in the days that follow. But because they had made such an idol out of the city, they had put all their passion into the temple and yet rejected the one who was the temple, the thing they held on to and loved more dearly than God, God himself let the armies of their enemies come in and destroy it. It's an interesting fact of history that because Jesus gave this advanced warning, that those who were Christians in Jerusalem at the time recognized the prophetic signs that Jesus had given about this. And when they saw the armies descending from the hills surrounding Jerusalem, those Christian believers, Jewish and otherwise, that held to Messiah's words, they fled the city. And I think it's Josephus who writes, I'm not positive of this, but I know one of the early historians wrote that almost no Christian life was lost in that city, if any. Because they took this to heart. But those who had rejected Messiah, they and their children with them, were plundered, were slaughtered. It was a terrible, terrible thing. And it was so terrible that even almost 40 years before it's happening, right where we are in this text, Jesus just shuddered with sorrow and he sobbed. And he spoke to the city with tenderness and a broken heart and said, if you'd only known the things that really make for peace, not a stable political order, not economic well-being and all this, but the blood that I'm going to shed on the cross. That's the starting place of true peace. If people don't start there, they'll continue to be at war with one another and God. And the last word he said is, and because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. So because of all these other things, they missed the greatest event. God came to them. An older translation will say the time of God's visitation. Now, what's interesting, it's a little complex, but they should have known. They should have known the time of God's coming to them because it was so clearly prophesied way back in Daniel, Daniel 9:25. Daniel received a vision from the Lord about the 70 sevens. The sevens in the Hebrew symbolized, spoke of a year. And 70 of them designated a period of 490 years. And if you study Daniel, especially Daniel 9, verses 25 and following, I should read it for you. We have time, and it's worth it for you to just see it, because this is very key to what Jesus is saying here. Comes right after Ezekiel. Daniel 9:25. This will make a lot of sense for you. Start at verse 24. It says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people, this is Israel, and your holy city, Zion or Jerusalem, to finish transgression, that is to take care of the problem of sin, to put an end to sin and to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, of course, that can only come by means of the cross. And that's what this is talking about. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And verse 25, no one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one literally is Mashiach or Messiah. The ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. That is added up 69 sevens, 483 years. Of the 490 period. Leaves only one seven left. But it says there'll be 483 years from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem and to restore it. Now, this is a little tricky, but if you get a good NIV study Bible and check out your study note in Ezra 7:11, under Artaxerxes 1, Ezra was given the decree to go ahead and rebuild and restore the temple. A little later down the road, the same ruler, Artaxerxes I, gave Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild the city walls. Now, there's a little space of time between those two events. And Bible commentators and scholars aren't all agreed on which one of them is the exact one. But what's astonishing is, if you take that 483 period and calculate it from Ezra's date by a solar calendar, it comes to right smack at the time that Jesus appeared on the scene of history in his public ministry. If you take from the time for Nehemiah and calculate it by a lunar calendar, don't ask me why, but it's still very interesting. And, of course, they used lunar calendars. Solar calendar wasn't used by everyone. But you calculate from Nehemiah's permission to rebuild the city walls, lunar calendar, same result. It comes to the very time in history when Jesus Christ appeared. I don't know if it can be done as accurately as some. I've listened to John MacArthur and a few others, and they get it right down to the day of the triumphal entry or the dramatic entry. I'm not that skilled in all the calendars and stuff, but it's astonishing, and it's deliberate. The prophecy was there. That 483 period dated from either roughly puts you in the time of Christ's ministry. And the prophecy talks about the Anointed One coming to the place where he is cut off. That's his crucifixion. 483 years until the Anointed One comes in to put an end to transgression, to put an end to sin, to make atonement for wickedness, and to usher in everlasting righteousness. The Anointed One, Mashiach. And this is exactly when Jesus comes. This is also why in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, there were a lot of messianic movements, pretenders who rose up and gathered armies and claimed to be Messiah. Because there were those who paid attention to these prophecies and understood that this was roughly the time that it should happen. And also, incidentally, is why there is no possibility of anyone after this time being a Messiah. Sometime after Christ died and was raised again and ascended to heaven, there was a revolt by a false Messiah, and it got put down and obliterated. He could have never been the Messiah because he missed the time of God's coming to his people. See, Jesus was pointing to something that his people should have known, and certainly the religious leaders should have known and been making known to the people. But they missed it. They missed it because they had their own agendas of how it should go down. There were those who didn't miss it. But these people missed it. And I think, as I wrap it up, I think that's something that you and I should take to heart. Because the Lord comes to us by His Spirit in the circumstances of our lives to establish His rule, His kingly leadership over our lives. And yet, for the very same reasons they missed His coming to them in that dramatic event, you and I, in countless ways, can miss God's purposes and His best desires for us because we think it's got to go some other way than what He said in His Word. One, our ignorance of the Scriptures blinds us from knowing the things that will truly make for peace. Our allegiance to and our idolatrous attachments to even some religious customs or practices and things that we like more than God will cause blindness and hardening in our hearts that will keep us from recognizing when Christ is knocking on our door and asking to come in and rule and repair and fix the messes in our lives. Even Christians, you and I who know Him, who won't miss His coming, who will be taken up, we still may not live our lives as well as we might. We still may not exhibit the peace and the joy and the love of His kingly rule if we cling to idols and worthless things and put them before Him. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a grudge you want to hold. Maybe it's a job that you've got to have, and now that you've got it, it consumes you, and it takes more of your attention than what you're willing to give to the King of Kings. Folks, be careful of letting other things that can't really bring us peace, financial reward or gain or achievement or success, the acclaim of others, none of these things can bring us peace. Stay at the cross. until Jesus comes again in the real triumph, he comes now to bear our burdens, to heal our diseases, to restore our woundedness. And that's the Jesus we present to others, our neighbors. So as we think of the meaning of the triumphal or dramatic entry, think about how Christ wants to march into each new morning of your life. Will you recognize what he's doing? Will you take hold of the things that really make for peace? Because I can assure you, if you build your lives on those things that won't last, like a temple or a special city or a vacation home or whatever, God will smash it. It's all destined for the ash heap of history, just like he let the armies of Rome come in and destroy Jerusalem, the city of peace. He will put an end to whatever idol we attach our hearts to. It's going to be painful when he smashes it. So let's take hold of the things that really make for peace. Let's recognize what God is doing in our lives and let this king rule us every day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we wave the palms and we're joyful because you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and of the increase of your peace, there shall be no end. Lord, let us live our lives pursuing the things that truly make for peace, love and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us be a people who build others up and not trample them down in our ambition. Let us exhibit your spirit as a servant, humble, riding through this life, caring for and bearing the burdens of others in the power of your spirit. Let your kingdom come. Come soon, Lord Jesus. But in this time as we wait, make us like you, co-rulers with you, extending the message of peace. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen. I forgot the one thing that leads to ending this service on time, the bulletin. Brothers and sisters, the two great commands that we're to love God with all our heart and strength and soul and mind, and that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, certainly is summed up in the message we've heard today. Embrace the King on his terms. Accept his peace and recognize his coming to you. Let's stand together and receive the benediction. And then we're going to sing number 296, all the verses. Hosanna, Hosanna. A beautiful, joyful hymn of praise. Brothers and sisters, to the end that the Prince of Peace may rule in your hearts, may the love of God our Father, the rich and the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for us and was raised in victory, the Holy Spirit who lives in us and energizes us with the love and the grace of Christ, be with you now and forever. Amen.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna.